The other day I was reading on the internet when the earthquake hit in Chile, an article that says that tsunami alerts have actually improved since 2004. When the earthquake happened in Chile, they sent out a tsunami alert far quicker than they did back in 2004. Here's what the article says, and I quote, "In 2004, emergency officials in a region stretching from Indonesia to India were slow to pick up the signs that the Sumatra quake generated a deadly series of ocean waves. This time around, officials issued the first tsunami warning at 1:46 a.m., just 12 minutes after the magnitude 8.8 quake hit Chile. Because of the way the seismic wave was projected to propagate, the warning focused on Hawaii. The first waves were projected to arrive at 11:05 a.m. Hawaiian time, 4:05 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, more than 14 hours after the seismic activity began in Chile. Residents were told to take, quote, urgent action to protect their lives and their property." You see, they sent out tsunami alerts. And I got to thinking, the book of Revelation is sort of a Jesus alert. And what it's doing is it's alerting us to the fact that Jesus is coming back again, and we need to take stock of our lives, and we need to evaluate where we are at spiritually in terms of our relationship to God. And secondly, are we being faithful before God? So I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation as we continue in our study of this wonderful apocalypse. And we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation chapter 2. Let me read this passage to you to set it in your minds. In chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus says through John, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, the book of Revelation was written for three primary reasons. First of all, we learn from chapter 1, verse 1, it was written to reveal Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was written in order to reveal the future. And thirdly, the book of Revelation was written in order to provide a blessing for those who hear the words of the prophecy and obey it. Now, we know this apocalypse came about because John, the apostle, who is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this John was banished to the island of Patmos because of his staunch stand for Jesus Christ. And while on this island, Jesus Christ appears to him in a vision, according to chapter 1, and tells John what he is to write down and send to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you will see the map up there. Particularly, these are the churches that Jesus is addressing, and this was where the original apocalypse was sent to. Now, obviously, it has relevance for you and I today. And this morning, we are focusing in on the first church that Jesus addressed in this apocalypse, and that is the church at Ephesus. Now, last week, I gave you a little bit of a history about the church of Ephesus. I don't want to take time this morning, but I've given you several hooks to hang your thoughts on this morning to help us flow through this passage. And first of all, last week we looked at the city of Ephesus. We went into detail about what the city of Ephesus was like and how Paul in Acts chapter 19 actually went into that city and established a beachhead for Jesus Christ, and the gospel spread from Ephesus, and many of these other churches were probably started because of Paul's original ministry in Ephesus. So we looked at the city of Ephesus. Secondly, we looked at the correspondent in chapter 2, verse 1, and we noted that Jesus is the correspondent. He identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and moves among the seven golden lampstands. Now for this morning, we want to look at the third point, and that is the commendation. We've seen the city, we have seen the correspondent, and thirdly, we want to look at the commendation. Now in this passage, before Jesus actually engages in the criticism, he actually commends this church. And we said last week that this is a pattern for us as human beings. We need to focus in on the positives rather than always the negative. Now, Jesus didn't ignore the negative. We can't ignore the negative. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that we're not to judge in a hypocritical way. Especially if we have a beam in our own eye, we don't want to go up to other people and point out their faults. But notice what Jesus said. He said you have to first remove the beam from your eye, then you can go to your brother or your sister and point out their fault. So Jesus is not saying it's wrong to point out faults. But I think our tendency is we often focus in on the negatives of other people rather than point out the positives. We see this often in marriages. We see this with children. We see this in the workplace where people often focus on the negative. Now, what did Jesus commend this church for? He commended them for four specific things. Let's look at them. First of all, he commended them for being a serving church. He commended them for being a serving church. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds. The word know here is not just a general knowledge. It's actually referring to an intimate knowledge. Jesus says, I have intimate knowledge of what you do, not only in terms of your righteous life, but I know the service that you render unto me. And you see, just as the church at Ephesus was a serving church and Jesus was aware of that, the Bible says that you and I need to be a serving church. We need to be doing what God has called us to do, using the gifts that he's given us to serve other people. God doesn't want a beanbag church. All of you have sat in a beanbag. They're nice and mushy and they're soft. And you know, the American church today is a beanbag church. You got a lot of people that want to come and be fed, but they don't want to serve. They don't want to get involved. And Jesus here is saying to the church at Ephesus, look, you're a serving church, and I'm commending you for that. There's a verse tucked away in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Many of you have probably never read it, but it's a powerful verse. Let me read it to you. It's up on the screen. Paul says this, you know that the household of Stephanas, he was probably Italian, were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves, here it is, to the service of the saints. Notice it says here, they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And then he says, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Paul here is commending this guy, Stephanas, who was a convert, who devoted himself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you devoted to serving Christ this morning? Are you using the gifts that God has given you? You know, it's interesting when you watch a football game, and you'll notice the stadium here. This is South Florida. This is the Orange Bowl. The Orange Bowl no longer exists. But I used to go to the games when Miami would play, the Dolphins, the Hurricanes would play. And you'll notice that on the field, there are 22 players. And what you have in the stadium are a bunch of what? Spectators and consumers. They're there simply to have a good time. They're there to celebrate. They're there to cheer. And they're there to consume. And I do mean consume, because you spend, what, $20 on a hot dog and a popcorn and some peanuts. But you know, sometimes this is an analogy of the church today. We have 22 people, so to speak, doing all the work of the ministry, and yet the rest are standing around, and some of them are cheering, and a lot of people are consuming. But they're not involved. So here's the question, are you a consumer or are you a contributor? Now, you'll notice this diagram up here. Here is what God wants of us. You'll notice these are circles, and you fall into one of these categories. First of all, there's the community. Those are the people that live in our community. They don't go to church. They're pagans. They're non-believers. Then secondly, you have the crowd. The crowd represents people that go to church Easter, maybe Christmas, maybe Mother's Day or Father's Day. They only come at select times. Thirdly, you have the congregation. The congregation represents people who come to church on a regular basis, but they're not involved. They're not growing spiritually. They just show up on a pretty regular basis. Then you have what is called the committed. These are people that come every week, but they're committed to following Christ. They're in the Word of God. They're praying. They're trying to share their faith. They give 10% of their income. They are the committed. But then you get to the last category. What do we call that? The core. You know what the core are? These are the people that not only are walking with God, they're not only giving of their resources and their time, but they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is what God wants to do. He wants to take people that are in the community that are lost, he wants to save them, and he wants to move them right towards the core. Now, which category do you fall in this diagram? Are you part of the core? You know, they say there are four bones in the church. You know what they are? There is the wishbone. These are people that wish things would happen, but they don't do anything. Then there is the jawbone. These are people that do a lot of talking, but they don't do anything. Then there is the knucklebone. These are the people that want to criticize all the time, but they don't do anything. And then there are the backbone. These are the people that actually get involved and they serve. Are you involved this morning? Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, what does it take to do that? I think Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verses 23 through 26. Great passage right before Jesus died. It says this, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies," that's the key, "it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must" what? Say it out loud. "And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who" what? "Serves me." You know what the key is in this passage if you want to serve Jesus Christ? Two things. Number one, you must die to self and you must follow Christ. Very simple. Jesus uses the analogy of a seed. If the seed doesn't die, it can't multiply. If you don't die to self, get out of self, and follow Christ, you're not going to serve him. And you know what Jesus says? If you die to self and follow me, I am going to honor you and reward you in the future. So let me ask you this morning, our mission here as a church is to serve one another and the community. What are you doing to serve other people? It may not be in a formal ministry. It may be calling people up and encouraging them. It can happen informally, but God wants everybody to be involved. So he commends them for being a serving church. Secondly, he commends them for being a sacrificial church. Notice, if you will, verse 2. He says, "I know your deeds," and then he says, "your hard work." Jesus commends this church for being a sacrificial church that gave of its time, its resources, its blood, its sweat, and its tears. I don't know if you figured this out, but living the Christian life requires sacrifice. It's not always easy. Jesus never promised that we would have health and wealth that a bunch of these bozos are preaching on television today. That's a lie. Yes, he does bless people. I'm not saying he doesn't. But the Christian life involves dying to self. It involves sacrifice. It involves labor. In fact, the word here, hard work, means labor to the point of exhaustion. God doesn't want Christians who just give minimally. Now, I know we're all going to give at varying degrees of our time, our energy, and our resources. I understand that. We're all gifted and equipped differently. Here is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He says of himself, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he says this, "And his grace," that is his saving grace to me, "was not without" what? "Effect." In other words, I wasn't a Christian who sat down and did nothing. I wasn't a couch potato Christian. He says, "No, I worked harder than all of them," that is the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. You say, is Paul boasting here? No, he's not boasting. He's just stating a fact here. He says, look, when God saved me, I didn't do nothing. It wasn't without effect. God worked in and through me, and I worked harder than all the other apostles. You know what? God wants us to sacrifice for him. And you know what's going to cost you? It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you blood, sweat, and tears. And some people, it will cost them their lives. And here's what I've discovered in my own life. I sacrifice for what I value. Did you get that? I sacrifice for what I value. In high school, you know what I valued more than anything else? Was football. And you know what I did? I went to the gym. My life centered around playing football. And you know what? I sacrificed because I valued football. Your sacrifice, or lack thereof, reveals how much you value Jesus Christ. Did you get that? It's not what you say. Your actions reveal how much you value Jesus Christ. It's the same in your marriage. How much you're willing to sacrifice for your marriage partner reveals how much you value them. And you see, if I value Jesus Christ, I'm going to sacrifice. Now, we're not all where we should be. I'm not where I should be. I don't sacrifice as much as I should. But you know what? God is challenging me all the time to sacrifice. And I'm not saying you got to be at church 7 days a week to prove your sacrifice. That's not my point, but I think you understand where I'm going. So Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for not only being a serving church and a sacrificial church, but thirdly, he commended them for being a steadfast church. Notice, if you will, verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and here it is, your perseverance, your steadfastness. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, remember Ephesus when we looked at this last week? They were an immoral, idolatrous city given over to witchcraft. And these Christians probably took a stand, and as a result, they were persecuted. Maybe some of them lost their jobs. We don't know the extent of their suffering. It could have been financial, it could have been relational, but the fact is, Jesus says, look, I know that you don't quit, that you keep at it, you stay with it, and you persevere, notice, for my name's sake. Have you ever heard of Peter Cameron Scott? Peter Cameron Scott was a man who was born in 1867 in Glasgow, Scotland. He actually had a desire to be a missionary to Africa. And real excited, he decided to go to Africa because he wanted to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he got really, really sick, and he had to leave. He came back to England very, very despondent, very discouraged. But he decided, God, if you heal me and you make me better, I'm going to go back to England, or rather to Africa. And so God made him better, and he made the trek back to Africa, and he was very, very excited because this time his brother John traveled with him. However, when they got to Africa, tragedy struck again. His brother John got sick and died, and he had to bury his brother in Africa, and he got sick again. And he had to leave Africa, and he had to go back to England. He was very, very despondent, very discouraged, and he went one day to Westminster Abbey. And he sought out the grave of David Livingstone. David Livingstone was a man who pioneered the gospel in the 1800s in India. You put it there, that's fine. Thank you. And when he came across David Livingstone's grave, here is what it said on his tombstone. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That infused him. And as a result, he went back to Africa a third time, and he started AIM, African Inland Mission, which pioneered the gospel there the last 100 years or more. You see, here was a man who didn't quit. He persevered. And you know what? We all get discouraged in our Christian life. Many times we want to quit. Sometimes I want to quit. Sometimes I say, Lord, this is too hard. It's a struggle. Or we have setbacks in our life. We have discouragements. Sometimes we want to quit in our marriage. You know, you keep trying to work at it and you bump heads and you think, you know what, this is too hard. I want to give up in my marriage. It's a lot easier to go into the world. And you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to hang in there. He wants us to persevere. Notice what he says, for my name's sake. It's for him. It's for him. So Jesus commends this church for being a serving church, for being a sacrificial church, for being a steadfast church. Lastly, he commends them for being a separated church. A separated church. Notice, if you will, verses 2 and verses 6. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. But you have, verse 6, this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, Jesus commended this church for being a separated church. They separated themselves from false teachers and false doctrine. They were a church that was committed to orthodoxy, which is right doctrine. Now, I don't know how this played out, but there were people in that day, itinerant preachers, that would often pose as apostles of Christ. And what they did was they were able to filter out the true from the false, and they would deal with false teachers. And we're going to see this throughout these letters. One of the things that Jesus puts a premium on is correct doctrine. Now, when you talk about false apostles, what are you talking about? We're not talking about people who disagree over finer points of theology. For example, if I believe you baptize somebody by immersion and somebody says no, like the Presbyterians, you do it by sprinkling. Are they false teachers because they believe that? No. You believe that people can speak in tongues. I don't believe people can speak in tongues. Does that mean that because we disagree, you're a false teacher? No. We're talking about essential, foundational, cardinal doctrines here. When somebody denies the basic doctrines of Christianity, we are to deal with them as a church. If somebody comes in here and they want to become a member of Trinity and they say, I don't believe Jesus is God and salvation is by works, they're not going to become a member. We've got to deal with them in love and say, no, that doesn't adhere to historic Christianity. You see, it's foundational doctrine. And that's what they did. I read an interesting article this week. It said this. I kind of laughed at the desk. It said, bearded woman tries to preach in mosque. Let me see if I could read it here. The print's very small. It says in Bahrain, a big bearded cleric caught the eye of a mosque official as he approached the stand to deliver the sermon. The officer asked the cleric what he wanted to do. The cleric replied he was going to give the Friday sermon. But his voice was strangely soft and his beard slipped as he spoke. The cleric was a woman in disguise, and when the official blocked her path, a scuffle broke out. Would have been hilarious. You see, they were able to identify the true from the false. And that's what this church did at Ephesus. They were able to deal with false doctrine. So Jesus commends this church. What does he commend them for? And what does he want to commend Trinity for? What should we be? We should be a serving church. If we want Jesus' commendation, we need to be a serving church. Secondly, we need to be a sacrificial church. Thirdly, we need to be a steadfast church, a church that perseveres. And listen, we don't have a lot of opposition from our culture, let's be honest. We're untested. And then lastly, we need to be a church that's separated. Dealing with error. In fact, he mentions a group here in their separation from error known as the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, we don't know exactly for sure, but many people believe that, you remember in Acts chapter 6 when the widows were being neglected? Many of them weren't being served food, and they began to complain. And what the apostles did was they said, look, we can't stop studying the Bible and praying in order to serve these tables, so we're going to delegate this responsibility. And what they did was they raised up what people believed to be the first deacons. And there was one of the deacons mentioned in that list. His name was Nicholas. He was chosen as one of the deacons. Well, some historians believe that this Nicholas actually defected and became heretical, and he formed a group known as the Nicolaitans, and they were basically given over to immorality and idolatry, and they said that Christianity is a license for sin. And Jesus said, I hate their practices, and so do you, and that's good. Notice Jesus didn't say he hated them, hated their practice. We should hate false doctrine. So Jesus commends this church for these four things. Now, he moves into the criticism, which we're going to look at next week. He says, you have lost your what? First love. You're doing all these things good, but you have lost your first love. We're going to look at next week. Why do we lose our spiritual fire as Christians? I'm going to give you six reasons why next week that we often drift in our love for God. And we have to work at this. But I'm going to give you six reasons, and then Jesus gives the path of correction on how they can get it right. All right, let's pray.